We turn now to God's Word and we read in the Old Testament, Psalm 112. Psalm 112, reading the whole psalm. Have you ever been to the Burrell Collection? I have. 4 times. I love it. It's great. In fact, it's got to the point in our house sometimes when I think May hesitates when we have a spare day now and again. She hesitates to ask me where we'd like to go because I very often say, the Burrell Collection, because I love it. It's terrific. There's always plenty to see, and there are always a number of new things to see, and everything's so well displayed. Have you seen any of the tapestries up on the wall, or many of the ornaments and artifacts from the ancient world all sitting on pedestals in lovely display cases, put up so that we can see them in all their beauty and their splendour? Now, I don't want to get carried away and give you a guide of the Burrell Collection this evening. I simply mention this to introduce our study tonight, because what we have in this psalm that we read earlier is something which is held up for everyone to see. It's as if the psalmist were holding up a picture and saying, look at this. Here is something worth admiring. Here is something worth aspiring to. Something which to which we should all aspire. And what is it? Well, it's the portrait of the godly person, of a mature and godly lifestyle. Now, there are many lifestyles presented to us in this late 20th century modernist society, which we are encouraged to admire, which compete for our loyalty and conspire for our attention, all of which are widely accepted and even exalted as authentic alternatives to the godly lifestyle. There's the materialistic mindset, which grasps after more and more. There's the permissive society, in which anything goes. There's the pub and club culture, and to some extent, even now, the drug scene. And not to mention the designer image of the leisure, sports, and fashion industries. But low on the list, if at all on the list, will come a lifestyle which exemplifies Christian holiness and godliness. Indeed, such a life is often maligned and ridiculed, treated with scorn. It's perceived as weak and wimpish, soft, something for old ladies, and certainly something that should be relegated to the dark ages. However, in the psalm before us this evening, this could not be farther from the truth, and certainly not farther from the psalmist's own experience. Because right at the outset, we find him so excited about this life, so thrilled by it, so enthusiastic that he bursts forth immediately saying, Hallelujah! Or praise the Lord, as it's translated here in verse 1. For here is a life of intense beauty and blessing, benefit and bounty. The life of the mature, godly man or woman. And continuing the theme of Christian maturity that we looked at last week from James, I want us this evening to gaze upon this portrait the psalmist presents to us and hold it up, that God may hopefully grant that we may glimpse something of its glory, of its attractiveness and deeply satisfying nature, so that we all may be urged on to seek after this godly life, that we may seek the godly nature in our own being and, like the psalmist, be so overwhelmed with it that from the depths of our being we might burst forth to God in praise. And so we turn to this psalm this evening, and we notice, firstly from verse 1, that the godly life is a satisfying life. The psalmist begins by describing the blessedness of the godly person. He directs us immediately to the life in which true happiness is found. And it's in a life which fears the Lord and delights in His word. The fear of the Lord the psalmist is speaking of here is not a terror or a dread of God, a kind of deep fear, deep-seated fear of God. The godly person is not afraid of God. Rather, the godly person has a right attitude towards God, one of reverence and awe and respect. And the fullness of Scripture reveals how we enter into that right relationship with God, that attitude of fear of the Lord. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And just as we look back in faith to Calvary 2,000 years ago, to all that Christ has done for us there, so that we might enter into a right relationship with God, so people of the Old Testament, like the psalmist, looked forward to the promise of God's salvation to Calvary, although they may not have known it, but they looked forward in faith to all that God would do in their behalf and bring them into that right relationship with God. And what we find here in this psalm is a man who is very much knows what it is to be what we might call a Christian, although what we're calling this evening a godly person. And so this is the first thing that we must take note of as far as the godly life is concerned. It's a deeply satisfying life, and it's a deeply satisfying life in the first place because it means that we're in a right relationship with God. And don't be under any doubt that this is the only way in which we can find the satisfaction of the godly life, only in a right relationship with God. There are many in our land today and in our world who are seeking this godly life. They're searching for spiritual reality. I think if you go into any of the major bookshops in the city of Glasgow, you'll find a large section dedicated entirely to something called New Age spirituality, larger than any section devoted to the Christian faith or religion in general. But you see, satisfaction through happiness and contentment is found in Jesus Christ alone, because He is the one who is the bread of life. He is the one who alone can fill the spiritual hunger in people's lives. He is the one who alone can satisfy the spiritual thirst that we have in our lives. And only as we come to Him and receive the free gift that He gives us of eternal life through faith in Him, do we have that right attitude with God and have fear of the Lord and enter into that right relationship with God. But there is a second aspect to this satisfaction of the godly life that we find here, and it is finding delight in God's word. This is a recurring theme in the Old Testament in general and in the Psalms in particular. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 19 said of God's word, verse 10, that God's word is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And in Psalm 119, verse 72, we read that the psalmist said, "The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." I wonder how accurately this describes our attitude to God's word this evening. How do we view our daily devotions? Are they the daily drudge? How do we view the Sunday sermon? Is it the Sunday slog? Have we yet discovered the true delight of God's word, that we prize it above all else, even all the treasures that can be found in the Burrell collection? But notice where, in particularly, delight in the Lord is found. See how he describes God's word here. He describes it as his commandments. And here the psalmist introduces us to the process which, in which he discovered the delights of God's word. You see, it wasn't simply by reading it or hearing it, but by putting God's word into practice in his life, by obeying God's word. And this is the same delight that we too will find when we put God's word into practice. Isn't this what that famous hymn says? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Trust God's word and obey it. Trust Jesus Christ and obey him. John Blanchard has said that joy is the natural outcome of the Christian's obedience to the revealed will of God. True joy, you see, is not to be found in any of the things offered to us in the world, such as we have we're bombarded with in the advertising world, on our television screens and in our newspapers and magazines. If you drink our whiskey, then you'll be truly happy. If you smoke our brand of cigarettes, if you buy our clothes or our sportswear, or if you play your CDs on our hi-fi, then you'll be truly happy. Well, that's simply not true. True satisfaction is found in the least likely of places, at least in the world's estimation. It's to be found in obedience to God's word. And so here we find the twin source of the happy, satisfying life, the blessed life. In the first place, it derives from being in a right relationship with God. And secondly, it derives from a delight in his word, in obeying his commands. Every other blessing of the godly life springs from these two things. And the psalmist now moves on to consider some of the other inherent blessings of such a life. And so secondly, we notice in verses 2 to 5, the prosperity of the godly life. And the prosperity of the godly life manifests itself in the influence of the godly upon society, verse 2, and more especially their influence upon succeeding generations, future generations. The psalmist presents us with a theme which is dominant in the Old Testament, blessing, that which God promises his people and which he brings to pass. We see this in the life of Abraham. Remember that part of God's call to Abraham to leave his home and go to the land that he would show him was the promise of blessing in terms of many descendants, and also that all nations would be blessed through him. And because Abraham listened to God's call and obeyed it, God did bless him. And he had a son, old as Abraham and Sarah were. Indeed, his descendants became the nation of Israel, from which in turn came the Messiah, Jesus Christ, through whom all nations are even today being blessed through faith in him. And so in the broad canvas of the story of salvation, the obedience of godly Abraham has brought much blessing in future generations. And yet the psalmist's words refer not only to this broad canvas, but also to smaller cameos in history in which God's blessing is also very much in evidence. Take the Great Awakening of the 18th century, for example, when godly men like John Wesley and George Whitefield obeyed God and fearlessly preached the gospel in England and Scotland and America. Prior to the Awakening, Britain was a very dark place indeed. It was characterized by the brutal mistreatment of animals for sport, general drunkenness, the slave trade, a high mortality rate among children because of poor working conditions, the savagery of prisons, lawlessness, superstition, corruption, and so we could go on. But with the dawn and the progress of the Awakening, many reforms were introduced. Slavery was abolished. Working conditions were vastly improved. Education was introduced, and so on. But what is important for us to note is that many of these reforms were introduced in the generation following the Great Awakening, in the 19th century, by people such as William Wilberforce and Lord Shaftesbury, and godly women such as Hannah Moore, people who with that same godly fervour were mighty in the land, and through them was much blessing. This is something we sadly seem to lack in our generation. The Christian church is not something which could be described in any way as being mighty in the land. In fact, it's widely recognised that we live in a post-Christian society, and in an age in which a Christian church cannot even bring itself to come clean about the truth of the erroneous nature of sexual relationships between men and between women. A Christian church which as yet is to affirm that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour through whom men and women can be saved. What kind of legacy does the Christian church leave the next generation? And be under no illusion, this is our responsibility. The age-old question in the Bible, am I my brother's keeper? The rest of the Bible returns with a resounding yes, we are responsible, those in this generation. But let it not move us to despair. Rather, may it strengthen our resolve and urge us to persevere along the road to godliness and holiness, so that by the testimony of our lips and of our lives, to our, those of our own family, our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues at work, and wider society, that they might be influenced for good and for God, and pray that this savour will spill over to the next generation. The prosperity of the godly reveals itself in their influence in society, and it's also known in real terms. Verse 3, the psalmist speaks of a further consequential blessing of fearing God and delighting in his word: wealth and riches. Under the old covenant God had with Israel, material blessing was very much a part. Think of Joseph, who in God's own providence became the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And think of Job and the way God blessed him towards the end of his life, or of David, or more especially of Solomon, of whom it was written, excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. This isn't to say that spiritual blessing was at a discount under the old covenant, simply that material blessing was very much a feature of that covenant. Today we don't deny that material prosperity ultimately comes from God, and we ought to acknowledge this in thanksgiving to Him. But under the new covenant of grace, the covenant sealed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the wealth and riches that we enjoy through Him is essentially spiritual. Although there are some today who would claim that material prosperity is a very definite sign of God's blessing, and this is known as the prosperity gospel. But this has no place in the New Testament, no place in Scripture at all, in fact. In Christ, our wealth and riches are essentially spiritual. This is something which Peter describes in his first letter, of the inheritance we have in Christ, something which can never perish, spoil, or fade. And so the spiritual nature of the wealth and riches we have in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that they're less valuable in any way or less real than material prosperity. In fact, they're more valuable and more lasting and more real than any treasure we can have here on earth. For the Apostle Paul says, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, I might think I have something great in a picture of a 16-pound rainbow trout, but the fact of the matter is that there is something far greater lurking beneath the depths which I hope to hook someday. And you see, it's the same with the treasure of Christ. In fact, it's far superior and far greater even to this. The treasure of peace with God, of being in a right relationship with God, of knowing God as Father and friend, of having His peace and presence and power in our lives in the present, of having the sure and certain hope of heaven, of life beyond death, of standing in God's presence forever, of meeting Him face to face and being there with Him. These are the wealth and riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And this is far greater than anything we can ever find in this disposable, transitory, fading, fleeting world in which we live, with all its possessions, unless they are sought in Christ. True riches will continue to elude us. And so the prosperity of the godly is seen in their influence upon society. It's seen in real terms, and also in the overflow of generosity to others, verses 4 and 5. The RSV rather clumsily translates verse 4 here, which would better read, "He rises up as a light for the upright, being gracious, merciful, and righteous." In other words, the godly person rises up as a light for the upright. In other words, the godly person is one whose life is a blessing to others, to other believers, in terms of being gracious and merciful and righteous. In short, a character like the character of God. One who comforts and helps and encourages, is patient, good, kind, faithful, gentle. Is this an accurate picture of our relationship with other believers? I was telling the youth fellowship last weekend, at the weekend away, the story of the daughter of the great American preacher and theologian, Jonathan Edwards. And his daughter was someone who had an uncontrollable and fiery temper. Anyway, a young man had fallen in love with her, and he expressed his wish to Edwards that he wanted to marry her. But Edwards wouldn't allow it. And so a long tussle broke out between the two men, until eventually the young man asked Edwards, "Well, isn't she a Christian?" Edwards replied, "Yes, she is a Christian." But he went on to say, "But the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else can ever live." The possibility of being a Christian, you see, and not displaying right attitudes and behavior to other believers is all too real. And yet this ought not to be so. The godly person is to be gracious and merciful. And notice the extent of this attitude. This is the selfsame description of the character of God Himself in the corresponding verse of the previous psalm, Psalm 111. And these traits are an intrinsic part of God's being. You see, God doesn't act in grace and mercy out of duty, but because He is gracious and merciful by nature. And this is how it's to be for the godly person. Evidently then, great changes have to take place in our lives if grace and mercy are to exude from the godly person, almost without thinking about it. I think it's a bit like driving a car. In the initial stages of learning to drive a car, it takes a great deal of concentration to drive, turn the steering wheel, and change the gear, and work the pedals, and watch the road, all at the same time. Sometimes we might forget to use the clutch, but that helpful grinding noise reminds us quite often. And soon we begin to learn that this is what we should do. Or we notice that the engine, for some reason, is awful loud today. Could it be because we're driving at 60 miles per hour in first gear? Or why are all these other drivers waving at us and flashing their lights and blasting their horns? I wonder if it's because I'm going up this street the wrong way. But you see, eventually, as time goes on, as we spend time learning to drive, being reminded of our mistakes and overcoming them as we practice more and more and become more proficient, we find we don't need so much concentration and less conscious effort as we change gear, as we signal, as we turn the wheel, as we watch the road signs. And so eventually we can drive quite safely and quite cautiously and quite well without thinking about it too much, much to the relief of everyone else on the road. And it's the same with grace and mercy, you see, as characteristics of the life of the believer. As we delight in God and His Word, hearing it and obeying it, cooperating with His Holy Spirit, and allowing Word and Spirit to transform our lives, so this gracious and merciful character is produced. And we act in this way almost without thinking. At least we work towards that. And not simply towards believers, but as verse 5 shows, to all people in every area of lives, even in financial matters, in which people often manifest miserly and selfish qualities. And yet even here, the prosperity of the godly in terms of generosity ever flows to others. And so we find that the life of the godly is one which is prosperous. This prosperity influences society. It knows true wealth and riches. And it's a blessing to others, not least succeeding generations. The third point we note about the godly life is that it's also a secure life, verses 6 to 8. In these verses, the psalmist is thinking of the reaction, the response of the godly person to trials and troubles, the tragedies and traumas which invariably come into all of our lives, affect all people. But the godly person doesn't panic, doesn't fear, doesn't worry, or suffer great emotional outbursts of despair. Rather, that person is not moved, verse 6. Their heart is firm, verse 7. Steady and not afraid, verse 8. This isn't because believers are exempt from suffering like everyone else. They too receive bad news, verse 7. The source of stability in that person's life is the Lord and His Word. He's trusting the Lord, verse 7. And nor is this some kind of quick fix answers to keep away the problems of life. A kind of verse a day keeps the problems at bay. It's personal knowledge of God and confidence in His ability to keep His promises to help, which lies partly at the heart of the godly person's security, but partly also because that person's character has been changed. Verse 8 says, his heart is steady, he will not be afraid. Alexander McLaren describes this very well when he says, he who builds his transient life on and into the rock of ages wins rock-like steadfastness, and some share in the perpetuity of his refuge. Lives rooted in God are never uprooted. In the storms of life, if our anchor is fixed on the rock of ages, on our God and the sure promises of His Word, rather than the shifting, sinking sand of any other anchorage, whatever that may be, then in the midst of the very worst trial, we'll remain stable, secure, our heart at rest, our heart at peace. I was sharing at the prayer meeting on Wednesday evening of a man who's recently come to know the Lord, who's dying with cancer. And a comment that his wife made to me earlier on this week. She found it incredible that faced with his circumstances and so very near to death, that he remained very much at peace. So much so that it was written all over his face. And why is that? Well, it's because his confidence is in God. His trust is in His promises. And verse 6, his testimony is not easily forgotten. It's remembered even here tonight. Fourthly, the godly life is a satisfying life, a prosperous life, a secure life, and verses 9 and 10, a glorious eternal life. With these final two verses, the psalmist reaches a climax in all he's been saying. Verse 9, to a large extent, sums up much of what's been said already in respect to the generosity of the godly life, but also of its enduring nature. But also here, that it will be exalted in honour. Yes, you see, such a life will be seen for what it is, and honoured here on earth. But this also points beyond this life, and into the next, to the promise God gives to crown His people with glory and honour in His future kingdom. And let's note the honour of this glorious eternal life, and note it in contrast to the alternative lifestyle, For this is what the psalmist does here, contrasting two lifestyles in verse 10. Here is the complete antithesis of the godly life. If the godly life is generous and enduring, strong and eternal, then the ungodly life is one of bitterness and transience and emptiness, because it's life without God. And as James Phillips said, how dark, how very dark is life without God. And please note that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there are only two lifestyles. In this part of the Old Testament, called Poetry and Wisdom, in which we find all these books, from Job right through to the Song of Solomon, the Wisdom and Poetry section, we find that this is very much the case. People are divided into two camps. There's the way of the wise and the way of the foolish, the way of the righteous and the unrighteous, the good and the evil, the godly and the ungodly. And our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount bears this out very much when he speaks about the narrow road leading to life and the broad road leading to destruction. Oh, the broad road leading to destruction may be disguised and dressed up in many different ways to look like an authentic alternative. We find something of this in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, and Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who tried to convince Christian, the main character, to go to the town of Morality to see the man called Legality and his son Civility and stay there. But you see, neither simply living a good life, living by a strict code of moral ethics, never harming anyone, none of these come anywhere near the godly life. In fact, these are all counterfeit. The Bible is unequivocal. There are only two roads: the broad road to destruction, the narrow road to glory, honour, and life. And recall that narrow road that we have been considering this evening, the life of the godly, and the satisfaction it brings in knowing God and finding delight in his word, the prosperity of that life, influencing society, full of wealth and eternal riches, overflowing to others, and the security of that life, standing firm forever, finally to receive the crown of glory from God himself. As the psalmist has held up this portrait of the godly person before us this evening, is it any wonder that he was excited? Is it any wonder he exclaimed, "Hallelujah!" And this is the self-same excitement, the self-same thrill and enthusiasm God means each of us to know this evening as we lay hold of this life, first ensuring that we are in that right relationship with God, then taking delight in his word as we obey his commands, and going on to know more of these many blessings that we have considered are characteristic and very much part of the godly person.